God has given us His Word, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is all inspired. It is inerrant. And we have a trustworthy record. People have tried to attack the Word of God for centuries, and yet it's still with us, and it has been proven to be true in every aspect. So God has not only inscripturated His Word, but He has preserved it for us, and it's a blessing that we can possess our own copy in our own language. Why has God given us this Word? It's so that we can know Him, so that we can know His plan and His provision for us as well. It is designed to prepare us for living. It's designed to give us standards for living. It's designed to give us encouragement, peace, stability. In spite of the circumstances that we face while we are living in the devil's world. And so it's given to us for our blessing, but you need to read it. You need to read it daily. You need to be meditating on it. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. This is based upon reading the Word of God, thinking about how does this apply to me. And then we need also to memorize. We need to be hiding the Word of God in our heart, because that is something that provides stability for us. It's an anchor for the soul. It's iron in the soul. But so often we have a Bible, we may even carry it to church, but often we don't spend much time with it. But I want to encourage you, if you're not doing this, get into the Word, read it daily, and begin to memorize also verses that you need that will provide for you comfort and encouragement and those wonderful promises that we have hope of eternal life. We've come to Isaiah chapter 40. We began our study of this chapter in the first hour. This is one of the great chapters in the Word of God. It provides so many things for us. And it's designed to tell us about the God who is, and the God who has a plan, and the God who has made provision, and the God who is able to carry out His plan. Many times we make plans and we're not able to carry them out. We may make promises but not have the ability to fulfill those promises. But we see that our God is like no one else. He knows all, He has all power, and He is going to keep every promise that He has made. All right, we continue now in verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Why prepare a highway in the desert? Well, the answer is very simple. The Lord is coming. And He's coming to the aid of Israel, and they should prepare for it. So this is the message. It was applied to John the Baptist, that he said he was the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Jesus came into this world, and He offered Himself to Israel as their Messiah, and they rejected Him. Nevertheless, Jesus died on the cross, bearing the sins of the whole world, as it says in Isaiah 53, verse 6, that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. When Jesus was on the cross, God took all of your sins, the sins of all people of all time, and he put those sins on Jesus Christ, and he judged Jesus for our sins. So Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, and because of this, God is now able to offer us eternal life as a free gift. Not by any works that we do, not by religious activity, not by any commitment we make, but simply by putting faith in Jesus Christ. What Jesus did on the cross was to pay our penalty. And because of this, forgiveness is available to everyone simply by faith in Jesus Christ. So in the future, when the Lord returns, it says, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill be brought low, the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. So God is going to do a work in the future. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. This is going to be when Jesus returns to the earth. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. All right, now we come to the second section of the first part of Isaiah in verses 6 through 8, and we see that there is comfort from the eternal word of God. God had announced to Israel that judgment was coming on them because of their sinfulness. But he's saying judgment is coming, but you can find comfort from the eternal word of God. Man is transitory. Men come, men go, but the word of the Lord endures forever because God has a plan and it will be fulfilled. And so the voice said, cry out. And he said, well, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. And surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We're here for a short time, very brief. Life is so short. And so you may be getting up in years, into your 80s, maybe even 90s. Life is short. And you think, boy, how quickly it has gone by. And the reality is 100% of us are going to die. That's the reality. Unless the Lord comes very soon, we're all going to die physically. It's like grass. The grass withers and it's gone. So is your life. And it's only what you do in this life that will prepare you for eternity. And there is something beyond this life. We know this because the Word of God declares it to be so. And so we're here for a moment. So what are you going to do in this very brief moment? Well, we come to the third section of the first part in verses 9 through 11, comfort that comes from proclaiming the word of God. So in these three verses, he tells them that they ought to be proclaiming to the world this mighty God and the marvelous plan that he has for his people. We need to be proclaiming to others. We need to be telling others about this great God that we have. And as we do that, it's also going to strengthen us. It's going to provide us with comfort. In verse 9, O Zion, you who bring good tidings. Zion, talking about the area around Jerusalem, or even the mountain on which the temple was built. You bring good tidings, good news. We have the gospel message. Get up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. In other words, don't be embarrassed. Don't be shy. Be bold. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. And say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. We need to say that with enthusiasm, with strength. Behold your God. Look at our God. Look at what our God has done. When people say, yeah, but what's he done lately? Really? He sent his son to die in our place. He gives us eternal life. He gives us a purpose for living. And without Christ, there is no purpose. But with Christ, we have purpose. We have significance. Our life does make a difference. and it's going to change eternity. Behold your God. Are we willing to declare this? Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth, and he comes with a strong hand. And notice his arm. It's talking about his strength here, and his arm shall rule for him. His reward is with him. There is something beyond this life. And his reward is with him. His work is before him. And we need to be aware that this life is just preparation for the one that's coming. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Notice we have the word arm again. In the previous verse, his arm is talking about strength for ruling. And now we have this same arm, and it's one for comfort. It's one who will carry the lambs. So we can find comfort. God has a plan, and Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth, and his reward will be with him. And when he comes back to the earth, he's going to bring his church with him, those who have put faith in Jesus. And there will be a reward for those who have been faithful. But now we come to the second half of Isaiah chapter 40. Who is like our God? And the answer is, no one is like our God. So in verses 12 through 31, this also is divided into three sections. And in verses 12 through 19, no one is like our God. In the second section, verses 20 through 26, no one is like our God. And then we're going to see the application in verses 27 to 31. If you've ever wondered, does God even know about my problems? Does he know about me? Does he care about me? Here I am, I'm hurting, I'm suffering. Where's God? Does God even know? Well, we're going to see that God does know, God does care. And when we get to the application, there will be absolutely no doubt about it. So who is like our God? Now, the first two sections in this part two are parallel to each other, both proclaiming one central truth. There is no one like our God. And then the third section will give us the application. And we have no excuse for complaint. You have no right to complain in light of the provision that God has made for every situation in life. Our problem is we are not oriented to the plan of God, the promises of God. And that's why we complain. We are here courtesy of God. It's his grace. And we have no right to complain when we know who God is and what he has done and what he will do. So in the first section, who is like our God? We're going to see three portraits of our God in this first section. First, he is the omnipotent creator. Secondly, he is the omniscient Lord. And thirdly, he is the sovereign over all. So the first portrait, God is the omnipotent creator. Omnipotent, that's one of those fancy words. Omni means all, potent power. He is all-powerful. There is nothing that God is incapable of doing when it comes to ability. He has all ability. He is all-powerful. And this means God is able to carry out whatever he has planned, whatever he has designed. He is able to do it. He has the ability. So in verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Now notice the three verbs that we have here in verse 12. He measured, he calculated, he weighed. Now this is the language of a craftsman. It's someone who is going to construct something. He measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Imagine we have on planet Earth 3/4 covered by oceans, some of them many miles deep. God can take them all in the hollow of his hand and say, here's all the oceans of the world. He's measured them. And he measured heaven with a span. Now, what is a span? Well, it's the measure from thumb to little finger. So how big is the universe? God said, well, it's about that big. He can measure it with his hand. He calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. You take all of the sand, all of the dirt, all of the earth. God's going, I got a little scoop here. It's about that much. He calculated. And he weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance. How much do the mountains weigh? God knows. He's measured it all out. He's planned. He knows what it's going to take to keep everything in balance. And then the second portrait, in verses 13 and 14, he's the omniscient Lord. Omniscient, another fancy word, omni, all, scient, knowledge. God has all knowledge. God has never learned anything. He's known it all the time. From eternity past, God knows all things that ever were, that ever will be, things that are now, and God knows all of the what-ifs. Now, I don't want you to get distracted here and start thinking, well, what if I'd never met my wife, or what if I'd never been born? I mean, we could get into some interesting speculations there, but God knows all of those things. What if I had made a different decision? God knows. He knows everything. He's all-knowing. And this is declared in Scripture. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? Who instructed him? Taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? Showed him the way of the understanding? God, you know, what you should have done here is this. You ever start thinking that you have a better idea than God does? You think you know more than God? How many think you're smarter than God? No? No hands? Well, you do, and you do all the time. I'll tell you, you think you're smarter than God. Every time you sin, you're saying, I know what's going to make me happy. I know better than God. Or when you violate the Word of God, you're saying, you know, God, you're a good God, but you don't understand me. And we start thinking we're smarter than God. No, God knows everything, but sometimes we want to give God direction. God, I think this time you ought to do it this way. Or next time, do it a different way. But who's taught God anything? God knows everything. And he's not going to take our ideas. God has revealed himself to us. We have his thinking in writing. So who's going to teach God the path of justice? God, you know, I don't like the way these things are. And so I think that, you know, I'm more merciful than God is because God says do certain things I don't like. Who's going to show God the way of understanding? Of course, the answer is no one. God knows what he's doing. He has all the facts. So God is not learning. There's a false doctrine that's proliferating in our day, something called open theism, which says God learns. Sometimes you make a decision and God says, oh, no, I didn't think about that. Now what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to have to come up with a new plan. No, God knows all things, and he's not learning anything. He has always known everything. So notice the verbs here. Directed, taught, counseled, instructed. Who has taught and showed him? Third portrait. in verses 15 through 17, God is the sovereign over all. Sovereign means the supreme ruler, not subject to any other authority. God doesn't have to listen to anybody. He doesn't have to take directions from anybody. He is the sovereign ruler. It's God who makes the decisions, and he's not taking orders from anyone. So he is the sovereign over all. Notice verse 15, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and useless." Oh, you know, we've got our 250th anniversary coming up for the United States, and we're proud of this country, and it is. It's a wonderful country. It has a heritage unlike any other in all of human history, and God has blessed this nation more than he has blessed any nation in 6,000 years. We have been so greatly blessed by the Lord, and yet he says, no, nothing, less than nothing. We are here courtesy of God, and he will bless us if we want to align with his policies, but he will judge us if we turn away from his standards. And God has given information in his word about the conduct of nations. But nations think that they are strong, powerful, invincible. Rulers start thinking that way, but he says nations, they're a drop in the bucket. Note the descriptions. Drop in a bucket. Is that very big? Not really. Dust. Got dust on the scales, what do? You blow the dust off. God says, that's it. You think you're a great nation? And you're gone. A very little thing. Insufficient. Nothing. Less than nothing. Oh, it's getting worse. Worthless. That's God's view. Nations think there's something. God says no. A drop from a bucket. Now we've got a drop in a bucket. Literally, the text says here a drop from a bucket. So you go to the well, you fill up your bucket, and you're carrying it. If you slosh a little over the side, are you concerned? No. No big deal. It's just a drop. And so he's saying that's what the nations are. A drop from a bucket. Small dust on the scales. Not very much. Worthless. They're of no value, no weight. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. Lebanon, you should know where that is if you watch the news. You know it's just north of Israel. In the ancient world, Lebanon was famous for its forests, great cedars, huge forest, tremendous. But he said, if you took all of the forests in Lebanon and you set them on fire, and then you took all the beasts, all of the animals, and you offered them as a burnt offering to God, he says, not enough. It's not sufficient. See, whatever man can do, it's not enough. Our God is much greater than that. It's going to take something greater to satisfy our God when it comes to salvation. So he says, all nations before him are as nothing, counted by him less than nothing, worthless. And I'm reminded of Psalm 33:10, one of my favorite verses, one of my favorite psalms. But he says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. People think, I can do whatever I want. God says, no, you can't. You see, things are going in the direction that God has planned. And if you want to line up with the plan of God, there will be blessing. If you want to reject the plan of God, there will be cursing. And that's why we have all of this suffering and chaos. But God is going to demonstrate that He is the ruler over all. He is the sovereign. And things are going to wind up exactly as God has planned them. And one day, all of these nations will be brought to nothing. And Jesus Christ is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And He is going to bring justice one day. Our God is incomparable, in verses 18 through 20. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution, in other words, if you can't afford gold or silver, he chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. And so you have some idol and you set it up and you have to nail it down. Oh, sorry. I just knocked my God over. And so people go out and they create all kinds of gods for themselves. This we find in Romans chapter 1. People reject the knowledge of God. God reveals Himself to every single person in the world. God reveals Himself. There is no such thing as an atheist. There are those who claim to be atheists, but they know that there is a God because God revealed Himself to them, to each one, but they don't want to retain God in their knowledge. That's Romans 1:28. God is there. They know He's there, but they don't want Him there, and so they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Suppression means you're going to push it down. It's like having a beach ball and you're trying to push it under the water. That's suppression. You have the truth. God revealed Himself. And you look at the universe around you when you look at the stars, when you look through a microscope. You can see God. When you look at the human race and the complexity of the human body, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. There's no possible way that we could have evolved. And man looks at the universe around him and says, there is a God. And he becomes aware of the existence of this God, and he learns some things about this God. There is a God, and he's a God of justice. He's a God of righteousness, and I'm not right with him. I have violated God's laws. And man knows this instinctively, because God has built it into our conscience. But there are those who don't want to keep God in their knowledge, so they suppress the truth. And then the Bible says, and because they suppress the truth, they become fools and they create a God of their own choosing. Now, when man becomes aware of the existence of God, he can suppress that truth, say, I don't like it, or he will distort that truth and create a God of his own liking. And so Paul in Romans 1 said, people will create a God like man. And so man becomes his own God. And so there are people today who say, man is God. You are a God. Or they say, the universe is God, and you're part of the universe, so you're part of God. Or they say, we're all little gods. But they have rejected the truth. And so man is going to either reject God, say, I don't want to keep him in my knowledge, or they're going to distort God and they're going to make a God that they do like. Or you can say, I acknowledge that there is a God. I want to be rightly related to Him. And if anyone wants to know the truth, God will provide for them gospel information so that they can be saved. So there is no such thing as a person who doesn't have a chance to be saved. And people are always asking, well, what about the people who've never heard? And I say, well, what about you? You have heard. Let's talk about you first. And then we'll talk about the people that have never heard. The reality is that everyone has opportunity to be rightly related to God because God reveals himself to every single member of the human race. And you want to be rightly related to him? You want to know this God who revealed himself? He will get you information about salvation, and they have to have gospel information. You can't be saved without it. But God will bring a missionary to you, or he will bring you out of your remote place into a place where you can hear the gospel. Or it might be you'll go somewhere on the internet and find a gospel message. Turn on the radio, hear a gospel message. Someone will give you a tract. Someone will come and talk to you about your eternal destiny. If you want to be rightly related to God, God will get that information to you about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross and dying for our sins. But there are still those who reject, say, I don't believe that. And so it says in Romans 1:24, 1:26, 1:28, God gave them up. Okay, you don't want me? Fine. Go your own way. And that's your own judgment. And then you live like a fool. And then you live without any hope of anything. And you're just hoping that there is annihilation. You die and that's the end of it. But the Bible teaches something very different. There is going to be a reckoning. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, they enter into eternity and will experience eternal life with God. For those who reject this information, and God says there is eternal suffering in the lake of fire. So in verses 21 to 26, we have the second section of Isaiah 40. And this is parallel to the verses we just looked at. Who is like our God? And the answer is no one. So we have seen that God is like this craftsman. He knows all things. He has all the tools. He has all the power. He has all the knowledge. Now we have a parallel section in verses 21 to 26. Three facts about God known from the beginning. Fact one, God sovereignly rules over his creation. Fact number two, he rules sovereignly over earthly rulers, over the powers of this earth. And fact number three, our sovereign God knows the universe intimately, and he sustains it. So in verse 21, we start out with four questions. Have you not known? Well, the implication here is that you should know. Haven't you known this? Have you not heard? Well, all of you today will say, yes, I have heard. Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? What he's saying here, this is not new information. What we're going to talk about here is something that has been known from the very beginning. Man has known this from the very beginning of human history. As it says in Romans 1:20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Here you can see the invisible. You see them with your understanding. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No one has an excuse. You can't say, I didn't know. And the reason why is God has revealed it to them. There is a God. He has revealed himself. You can either accept it or reject it. But they are without excuse because there is an eternal God. See, you have to have either an eternal God or you have to have an eternal creation. You can't have it two ways. People talk about the Big Bang. Question, what went bang? There had to be something. And how did it go bang? There had to be energy. So either you have an eternal universe, that is eternal matter and eternal energy, or you have an eternal God who created those things. God is eternal, and he has omnipotence. He has the power to create. People know this. So, three facts about God known from the beginning. Okay, he rules over his creation. So in Isaiah 40, verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He sits above the circle of the earth. Now, the idea of sitting here has to do with being in a position of rulership. God rules over his creation. As it says in Psalm 2:4, he who sits in the heavens. It's a place of supreme authority. The Lord sits above the circle of the earth. Supreme rulership. So he's above the earth and everything in it. Now, God is totally separate from his creation. You have to keep in mind there is always a distinction between creation and creator. The creator-creation distinction. We have to remember, it's not that God is in the world in the sense that he's part of it. God has no part of the creation. He is above it. He is separate from it. And without creation, God still exists. Without a universe, God still exists. He existed before the universe. He will always be over his creation. But God, in his mercy, has condescended. He will reach down into his creation and provide for us. But God is above all of his creation. So its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. We're not grasshoppers, but it's just talking about comparison here. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. So God can take, like you stretch out your curtain in the living room, you're going to pull it across the big window. Well, that's what God does with the heaven. How big is it? Well, it's about that big. He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Fact number two, he also rules sovereignly over earthly rulers. Whatever earthly powers there are, God rules over them. He brings the princes to nothing. Oh, this is like the nations, isn't it? Now we have the rulers. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. So you think about strong men in the earth, men who have wielded incredible power over millions and millions of people. They have great power, and God just says, you're gone. He makes the princes, he brings them to nothing, makes the judges useless. You had Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, most powerful man in the world. And he was looking over his kingdom and he says, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Self-absorption. Me, myself, I. Look how great I am. Look at what I did. Wow, look at me. And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. Bang, just that fast. Kingdom's gone. You thought you were the greatest in the world, gone in a moment. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know. Notice, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Verse 23, he brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. It's God who reduces the rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. As with Nebuchadnezzar, he was so brilliant, so powerful, and in a moment had the mind of an animal. Demented. Rulers have political power. Judges have judicial power. God renders them all useless. Now, we have this word useless in our English Bible. You might have meaningless in your translation. It's the Hebrew word tohu. It's the same word that was used in Genesis 1:2 when it says that the earth was formless and void, unformed, uninhabitable, not in a usable condition. And so God can reduce the rulers of this world to tohu. The word is also found back in verse 17 where it was translated worthless. So princes, he appoints to non-existence. Judges, he has made of no further significance. God raises men up. God brings men down. That's God's doing. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth when he will blow on them. Gone. They will wither. The whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? If God can do that, he has no peers. No one is comparable to God. All right, fact three, our sovereign God intimately knows the universe and he sustains it. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Oh, incredible statement. Astronomers tell us there are 10 billion galaxies in our observable universe. Now, they say there are more than that in the whole universe, but that's what we can see. And they say on average there are 100 billion stars in each galaxy. So if you can do the math, that's a billion trillion stars. That's one with 21 zeros behind it. So, and it says he calls them all by name. I'm sorry, I can't remember your names. I mean, a dozen people came up to me this morning and told me their names. I'm sorry. I probably won't remember. But can you imagine a billion trillion and God calls them all by name? He knows it all. So God made all those stars, a billion trillion of them. He created them. Why did he make so many? Well, it's to keep planet Earth in exactly the right position to sustain human life. That's why the universe is so big. That's my speculation. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. They're all there. He sustains the universe. Jesus Christ upholds the universe. That's what we find in Colossians 1:16 and following. God sustains this universe. I don't have to worry about what's going to happen on the planet. I don't have to be worried that it's going to be destroyed by some great comet or something crashing into the earth. I don't have to worry about the greenhouse gases are going to destroy everybody. It's not going to happen because God has a plan for the human race. And God says that's not going to happen. Now, I happen to like a clean house, and I think we ought to keep our house clean. But man, by man's efforts, is not going to destroy this planet. God is the one who sustains it. It says He renews the face of the earth. So even though I may do some bad things, God's creation is going to endure because God sustains it. All right, we come to the third section of this chapter. And here's the application, which says, God will supply everything we need under every circumstance of life. So we have complaints. Why do you say, O Jacob, speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My just claim is passed over by my God. God, why don't you take care of me? Or, you know, I deserve better. God, look at, you know, I'm a good guy. I'm a nice person. You need to bless me more. I'm worthy. Or, God, you're just not paying attention. Don't you see me? I'm hurting. I'm suffering. And you think you have a just claim that you can bring against God? Well, I deserve better? I don't think so. So he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So now we have these questions that are repeated from verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? He repeats those saying, you should know this. You've heard this before. So the creator of the ends of the earth, he is the creator God. Now he neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Now what does this tell us about God when we stop and think about the character of God, the attributes of God? We have the Lord. This is Yahweh. He is the self-existent one, the self-sustaining one, the covenant-keeping God. That's Yahweh. He doesn't need anyone else. We are all dependent upon God for our existence. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anyone. He doesn't need air. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need anything. He is the self-existent one, the one who sustains himself. But this is also used for the covenant-keeping God. God made promises, and God must keep what he has promised. So he is the creator of the ends of the earth. He is not restricted to only one locale at a time. In ancient Israel, there were people who said, oh, there's a territorial God, God of this country, God of that country, God of the hills, God of the plains, God of the sea, and so on. No, it's the ends of the earth. There's no limitations. Now, this God neither faints nor is weary. Our God is omnipotent. He doesn't grow tired. I work, I get tired. You work, you know what it is. End of the day, oh, you're just ready to collapse. God neither faints nor is weary. He's omnipotent. His understanding is unsearchable, which means he's omniscient. So you know, we have people, they think they're so brilliant. But if you take all of the knowledge that is possible, how much do we know? It's a drop from the bucket. It's very, very little. But God knows all things. So his understanding is unsearchable, which means he's inscrutable. He knows all things. He's unlimited by time. He's unlimited by space. He's not limited in power. He's not limited in his understanding. And our God is such a great God. He's eternal, omnipotent, untiring, and so we never need doubt his capacity to take care of us. God can take care of you because everything he has is unlimited. He's infinite in all respects. He's such a great God. He possesses unsearchable wisdom, and so we can't expect to understand his ways. If you could understand God, he wouldn't be God. He knows all things. I don't. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, He increases strength. God not only possesses all these qualities, but He shares His strength with those who need it. He has all energy. He has the energy to spare, and He has energy to share. So we struggle with life's pressures, or we lack strength. God provides what we need. Maybe not all that we want, but He provides what we need. As He said to the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul was suffering. Paul had physical problems. He's weak. And God said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." It's enough. My grace is enough. "For my strength is made perfect in weakness." Yeah, but I've got to avail myself of God's strength. "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Oh, we don't want to boast in infirmities. We don't want infirmities at all. But rather to say, "Here I am. I can't solve this problem. I don't have the strength to do it. But I'm going to give it to God. And I'm going to let Him solve the problem. And I just want Him to be glorified through me." Had a friend dying of cancer in his last days, in pain, very weak. I went to visit him and I said, "Hey, Max, how you doing?" And he said, "I'm dying. Ain't it great? I'm going to get to see Jesus before you do." And he went out in a blaze of glory. He went out just praising God. "I know where I'm going. I know who God is. And God has given me the privilege of suffering so that I can talk to all these doctors and tell them about Jesus." There was a man by the name of Sternberg in Arkansas when I lived there. He was the leading oncologist in all of the state of Arkansas, an atheistic Jew. And he came to faith in Jesus. And he gave his testimony, just a marvelous testimony. And he said, "Now, I'm an oncologist. I'm a cancer doctor." And he said, "And frankly, most of my patients die." He said, "But I watched so many people die." And he said, "The thing that brought me to faith in Christ was watching people die." He said, "Because Christians don't die like other people." He said, "I'd go into a hospital room," said, "unbelievers," he said, "and they are bickering, fighting over who's going to get the inheritance or whose fault it was, or they are fearful, they are worried, they are in a panic mode, they don't know what to say, don't know what to do, have no security at all." And he said, "I'd go into the room of a Christian, and these people are singing songs, and they're happy, and they're not miserable, and they're praising God." He said, "And I walked into a room, and this man said to me, 'Doc,'" he said, "'I'm dying.'" He said, "'I know I don't have long, but I know where I'm going.'" And he said, "Doc, one of these days you're going to be in this bed. Where are you going to go?" Christians don't die like other people. You see, and we have this hope. So I may be weak, and yet I can have strength, inner strength, divine strength, something that the world cannot understand. But it's going to come through knowing the Word of God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Verse 30, "Even the youths shall faint and shall be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall." Even the strongest people in their youth, prime of life, those in the best physical shape, they get tired. Now, there's a reason why men of my age don't play in the NFL. Okay, we don't play in the NBA. And we're not going to play in the World Cup either. Those are for young, strong, vigorous people in the prime of life, peak of physical ability. But they too get tired. Even young people, even strong people, they're going to come to the end of their resources. But verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those who continually rest and trust and wait for the Lord, they're going to receive renewed and different divine strength. Waiting on the Lord, it's not just gritting your teeth and say, this too shall pass. I'm just going to tough it out. That's not waiting on the Lord. It's not human endurance. Yes, we wait for the Lord to work things out in His own time. As it says in Psalm 31:15, my times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. My times are in your hands. We're here courtesy of the grace of God. We're here because God wants us to be here at this time, and God has a plan for you, and when His plan for you is ended, then your life is ended. But in the meantime, God wants to do something in you and through you. He has a plan for you. But we need to have divine strength if we're going to go through whatever difficulties life may bring. So those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Waiting on the Lord, the word wait, it's one of five Hebrew words for faith. It means to have hope, confident expectation with regard to the future. I'm going through something. I don't like what I'm going through, but I know what's coming. I know there is a future because God has revealed that. So I know God, I know His promises, and therefore I have confidence about the future. So this word to wait, it's trust, it's reliance, it's faith. It's not just gutting it out, enduring, gritting your teeth, waiting for it to pass. No. It's going through this with confidence, with expectation. I know who God is. I know what He has for me. So waiting on the Lord implies dependence on God and a willingness to allow Him to decide the terms. They who wait on the Lord will be able to overcome natural drawbacks, endure with energy to spare, and keep on living without being overcome. So whatever God gives you to face will never be too great for you. God will never give you anything in this life that is too great. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation, or the word can mean a test. Test like your business fails, your health fails, you lose a loved one. That's a test. No testing has overtaken you except such as is common to man. In other words, other people have endured the same thing. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able. God knows what you can stand. He's not going to give you too much. But with the test will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. It doesn't say He's going to remove all of your suffering or all of your difficulties, but He will make it possible for you to stand up under that test in a way that brings Him glory. But you need to know the Word of God and believe the promises. So those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. The word renew suggests an exchange of strength. We will exchange our inadequate strength for His abundant strength, His strong arm. They will mount up with wings as eagles, like you're going to rise above the adversities of life. You run and not be weary, so you're going to run with endurance. Walk and not faint day by day by day by day. God's grace will be enough. So God has given us exceedingly great and precious promises. But you have to know these promises. So God makes promises. When we see the promises, we need to look at the rationale behind the promise, and we need to look at the character of the one who makes the promise, because the promise is no better than the one who makes it. But the character of God stands behind every promise. We could go through a lot of promises. In a few verses, Isaiah writes this promise: "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So whatever comes, I don't have to be dismayed. I don't have to be discouraged, because God says, "I'll strengthen you." And you can exchange your pitiful human strength for the omnipotence of God, so that you can endure whatever comes your way. And you can bring glory to our incomparable God. Who is like our God? No one. That's our God. So I want you to know that this God has a plan for you. But you have to enter into that plan. We enter into that plan by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus on the cross had you in mind, because he took all of your sins upon himself when he was on the cross, and he paid the penalty for your sins, so that a God who is perfect in justice could forgive your sins. How can a God of justice forgive anyone's sins? The penalty has to be paid, but if you pay your own penalty, then you'll be separated from God for eternity. But Jesus took your penalty. He paid the price to set you free. And if you just trust him to do that, he will take away your sins and give you eternal life as a free gift. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? As it says in John 3:16, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? There are a lot of people, you walk out in the street, do you believe in Jesus? And they'll say, "Well, yeah, I know he's the Son of God, and he was born of a virgin, died on the cross, rose from the grave, went back to heaven. I know that." And they believe that. Does that mean they're going to heaven? The answer is no. Because to believe in Jesus means to trust him to keep his promise that he's going to give you eternal life. It means to believe that Jesus will take you to heaven when you die. Do you believe he'll take you to heaven when you die? If you do, he will. Do you believe he'll take away your sins? If you believe that, he will. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. You're going to put your faith in him, your confidence in him, to keep his promise. Jesus said, "I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish." Jesus said, "The one who lives in me and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe he'll give you eternal life? If you believe that, he will. It's that simple. So you may be here today without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. You have no confidence about what's going to happen beyond this life. We want you to know that right now, right where you sit, without doing any works, without any religious activity, you can simply put faith in Jesus. Say, "Yes, I'm going to trust him to take me to heaven." And give up all confidence in yourself, your good deeds, your religion, whatever it is. "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." You do that, and you'll have eternal life, the forgiveness of sins. It's your decision. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we give thanks that you are a God of grace. You've not dealt with us according to our sins. You've not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is your mercy to those who fear you. I thank you, Father, for this portion of your word that we were able to look at this morning. What a great God. You know all things. You have all power. We thank you also for your great love that you have provided salvation for each one of us, because we all deserve your justice. But I thank you that we can have eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that the things we have seen today will encourage us in our spiritual lives, motivate us with regard to proclaiming your greatness, your goodness, your salvation. And during the times of suffering and tribulation, difficulties, irritations, may we have your strength. May we rely on your promises so that you're going to be glorified through us. We would ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.